We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an accelerated exegetical study of Genesis, right? Accelerated because we have taught Genesis before, and maybe I think like 19 years ago, and this time we're going through it faster than we usually go through things, and we're doing it, that's the accelerated part. Exegetical is we're using our own translation here from the Hebrew, and I've tried to make this as accurate as I can for you. You still do need your Bibles because we go from here to other non-translated places to date. And it's Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 2. So, you have a map also. We'll be using that later. And let us begin in Genesis 2. Hey, Danny. There's some peace. There's Genesis, and wait a minute, there's a map. Okay, your place right there. Let's just dive into it here. So, the heavens and the earth and all their armies were fully finished. After covering chapter 1, this is of course, written without any chapter and verse breaks, and so the heavens and the earth and all their armies were fully finished. Do you find it somewhat different in thinking of the heavens and the earth having armies? That is the way that the array of heavenly bodies, mainly stars, planets, are referred to. It is the armies of the heavens, and they're very arresting at times. They are fully finished. After chapter 1, the account of the six creative days. And on the seventh day, God fully finished his handicraft which he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his handicraft which he made. The seventh day is thus the day of God's rest from the creative work that he was involved in. And another word that I'm going to translate a little differently than maybe you're used to reading it is the word handicraft. So let me tell you about, I guess I'm saying, let me justify my translation before you. Let me tell you why. This Hebrew word is not the simple and normal name, normal word for work, either just to be involved in activity or to get some kind of employment done. It's not the regular run-of-the-mill, the most common word for work. This is a word that speaks of working with one's hands, and that at some kind of skilled thing, some kind of almost artistic work. It is used in elsewhere in the Old Testament of artistic work, but it can't be limited to that because it also deals with things like, say, the masons that worked on the temple. If Russ was here, he'd probably say it's an art form or something, but Russ isn't here. So I don't think you're thinking of that as an art, but it is a skill. And it is something learned, and it is something that... forgot you're sitting over there. You would probably call it an art as well. Is there a mason in the house? So this is some kind of very precise, accurate work done with your hands. And so handicraft is the choice, my choice, for capturing this Hebrew word. This is the work of God's hands, very skilled in wisdom that he did. And then on the seventh day, he rested. In verse 3, and God intensely blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his handicraft which God created to make. Note something here. This is, it's not different than anything you've ever been told from me, but it is a point that I haven't made, I don't think, ever. This intense, that's your clue in my translation if you're used to this, of a peol or a puol Hebrew form, an intensified form of the verb. Here the verb is barach, blessed. He blessed this, but he didn't just bless it. He blessed this seventh day in an intensified way. And this is the thing that I don't think I've ever told you before, that this was done before the law was given. So out of the 10 words, literally, or the 10 commandments, you have the one, is that a knock? Okay. You have the, intense blessing. Before the law, the 10 words, commonly called the 10 commandments, it is, we're not under Sabbath regulation, because we aren't under law. But what I want to point out to you is that this happened, this intense blessing of the seventh day, took place before law. So this is something that relates to the cosmic, not in the bad sense, just the sense of the worldly creation, the universe. The seventh day of the week has upon it a special blessing. As of late, I try not to work on it. Not because I'm under law, because I'm not. If I work on the Sabbath day, I know that God's fine with me. I know that that's not something that I haven't sinned. I don't confess it as such. But I do remember this. God has blessed that seventh day. And because of the buildup of error over time, I also have to say that that seventh day, as any calendar will show you, is not Sunday. That it is Saturday, the seventh and the last day of the week. That's the day I try to take off from the work. And I'm only aware, in my case, of work when I'm under pressure. So I try to relieve pressure for the seventh, that is the Saturday day. The Lord Jesus Christ did things on the seventh day. And he did good. It's all he ever did. And when remonstrated against, he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working, though it's Saturday." And now they had another reason to hate him. He had been their understanding of it, broken the Sabbath, and Jesus, in Galatians 4:4, was under law. It would have been sin for him to violate the Sabbath for real. And of course he never did so. But what would be beyond impossible for them to do, heal this man of his lameness on the Sabbath day, was no work at all for the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as a human being, as a man, didn't even do it. God the Father did it through him. So it's, how much work is it to simply allow God to do a miracle by speaking to someone and saying, be healed? And God's, the Father's power does it through the Son. So he didn't ever violate the Sabbath because he was under law as a Jew in that age. But it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And sometimes I have to do that because of circumstances, situations, in study. Technically, it is my work, but I love it. And it's never a drudgery. But I don't like pressure. I don't like, I've got to study this and I've got 2 hours to do it and there's about 3 hours of work ahead of me and how am I ever going to get this done? I do not enjoy time pressure. But if I don't have that pressure, I really love it. But I try to rest this day. That doesn't mean I do nothing. It doesn't mean I'm a Pharisee. It doesn't mean I'm a legalist. It means, I do things that they would definitely consider work. But God doesn't consider it work. Basically, the Sabbath was made for man. And that's the answer as to why God did this. Why did God make a point? I mean, in one sense, he's been resting ever since, right? From his creative work. You could say he's been resting for the last 7,000 years. But the point is that he set this up in sevens, a number of completion, so that makes this statement for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, when they took issue again for some good work that he did because it was Saturday. And so he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You act like, you Pharisees, you act like man was created just so he could keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, this rest, you've actually made this rest a work because you made it, if I do anything beyond breathing, I'm breaking the Sabbath. You've made rest a very unnatural thing. You've made it a very strained and contrived and manipulated and human and forced kind of an issue. And that's what religion tends to do. We're not talking about religion. I really don't have a problem with the word, but we're talking about life. We're talking about grace. We're talking about Christ. We're not talking about a humanly structured system of worshiping God. We're talking about worship of God the way He designed it. Worshiping God when it's life, when it's reality, when it's a vibrant and living thing, when it's easy because you're under the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the legalist. So I do, you should recognize this. You should recognize that God intensely blessed this seventh day and made it holy because of the reason that he rested from all his handiwork on that particular day of the week, and that that was done before law. So it's not a purely law issue. Thus, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in their being created on the day Yahweh God made earth and heavens. The successive creative days, one after the other, is likened to generations that come one after the other in time. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth in their being created on the day Yahweh, that is the name for God that we're transliterating into English here, God made earth and heavens. Verse 5, and every shrub of the field wasn't yet on the earth, and every plant of the field wasn't yet sprung up. For Yahweh God hadn't caused it to rain on the earth, and there was not man to work the ground. And he was causing, since there was no rain that we just read about, he was causing a vapor to ascend from the land. And he watered all the face of the ground. That is, God made this, maybe more familiar with the language, say, of the KJV or the NKJV, a mist come up from the ground, a mist or a vapor he made come up from the ground, and it was watering all the face of the ground, that is, the surface of the land. And Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and the man was a living soul. This is not figurative, this is not symbolic, this is exactly, literally how God did it. We're dealing with narrative information, right? He forms out of the dirt, he forms a man. Now there's a body there that he makes. And then when it's lifeless, he infused wind, breath, air into it, and man was a living soul once he received the breath of life. So there's our situation in the earliest time when man was created. You say, didn't we already deal with the creation of man in chapter 1? Yes. Chapter 2, what it does is, it does chapter 1, it says, here's how God made everything, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And he gives you this big overview of what God did. Then, because man is the cap of his creation, he takes chapter 2 and he gets more definite, more explanatory, more specific, more precise as to how it was that he made man. It just says God made them, male and female. God said, let us make man in our image. And God in Trinity, the us and the our, in let us make man in our image, makes man. It just gives you the fact that he made man. Now, It tells you the details of how he made man, the specifics, that this is where man's body and his soul life came from. Rather straightforward. Verse 8, and Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, a place named Eastward, that is eastward from where Genesis would have been written. Where was Genesis written? Genesis was written in, and you can date this, I mean, with extreme accuracy, 1445 B.C. is when Genesis was written, because Exodus is its continuation. Leviticus, after that, 1 year later, after Exodus, Numbers is composed, 1446 B.C. And we get that date from going back from the time of the New Testament and working backwards in the Old Testament in time of all of the time markers that we have. Times like Acts chapter 13 where Paul says, and God gave them judges for 450 years. So wherever you hit with the reign of Saul, the first king, go back 450 years, that's the period of the judges. So you take things like that, and you keep working backwards, and you will get back to the reign of the Pharaoh Amenhotep. Amenhotep is the Pharaoh that is vanquished in the book of Exodus. Not Ramses. People that don't believe the Bible say that it was Ramses. Why do they say that it was Ramses? Because they don't believe the Bible. Why do you say that? Well, it's very scant evidence. They say storage cities were being built in Exodus, and that's what the Jewish slave labor was used to build. The storage cities are named Pithom and Ramesses, which looks very much like Ramses. And it's not the same word. But then they say, well, this is just a, you know, a loose kind of sloppy way of saying Ramses. So Ramses had to have been existent for this city to be named after him. The problem is that chronology that we're talking about, as you work your way backwards in time, doesn't fit with Ramses, who was around in the 1200s BC. You have to go back to 1445 BC, the date of the Exodus. So when you next time, when it's Easter, Easter's coming up, you know. I have no idea when Easter is. I know it's going to be in March or April. We are not a liturgical church. I have no idea when it is. But it's soon, sometime, coming up. And that means that all of the big networks will be putting all of the horribly inaccurate but religious movies on. And so when you see Yul Brynner playing Ramses in the Ten Commandments, and when you hear him say, "Thus it shall be written, thus it shall be done," you can say, this is not the Pharaoh that was in power when this took place. Interesting that Ramses had a firstborn son who became the next king after him. But Amenhotep had a firstborn king, that firstborn son who mysteriously died. Nothing is said about how. We just know that Amenhotep's firstborn son was mentioned and he died. And it doesn't want to give any credit to the Hebrew God. So the annals of the Hebrew king say that Amenhotep did have a firstborn son who died. So, 1445 B.C., Genesis is written, and east of where it was written in the Sinai Peninsula, and greatly north, is this place named Eden. And there he, that is Yahweh God, put the man whom he formed. Verse 9, and Yahweh God made every tree, being desired to sight, and good for food, spring up from the ground, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden. This tree of life is still in the midst of the garden, though that garden has been relocated according to Revelation 2:9b, a promise to overcomers of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of my God. So the tree of life is still in the middle of the paradise of God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in our next chapter coming up, these two trees are going to play so heavily, and thus we won't deal with them now. If it's next week or if it's 2 weeks from then, depending on how far we get today, we'll look at the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it will be a fascinating study that we have. But for right now, just understand that we will be dealing with that in depth, but not right now. And a river was issuing from Eden to water the garden. So one river is issuing from Eden. It is to water this garden. And from there, it was parted and became four heads. So you've got this one river in Eden, and at this garden, it separates into four great head rivers. Verse 11, the name of the one is Pishon. It is the one encompassing the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Now, all throughout the Bible, Havilah is mentioned as the land of gold. That's where you go. If you're looking for gold, you go to the land of Havilah. In verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium resin and the onyx stone are there. Now, verse like 12 is what tells you you're not to take this symbolically. You're not to take any of this symbolically. If this is to be taken symbolically, why does it say, you know, in this land, it's a real land, and this is where you get a lot of bdellium resin and onyx stone. That is a mark, a literary cue, that you're not dealing with symbol. You're not dealing with figure. You're not dealing with the apocalyptic. You're not dealing with something figurative. You're given a land that has these particular natural resources in it, and place names are another indication. You've got, this place is full of place names. You've got rivers that we know are on the earth. Now you say, I don't know where the River Pishon is. I don't either. But that's not the one I'm talking about. But then there's also Gihon, verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one encompassing the whole land of Cush. Now, this is making me question where people say that Cush is. Oftentimes, some of your versions, like the, I'm going to try to say this without hacking, the NIV will just translate this for you as Ethiopia. Many of them do. Many of them, even very good literal translations, will just take it upon themselves to translate Cush as Ethiopia. This makes me really question that identification of Cush because of what we'll see when we go to our maps in a minute. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. And with this one, I don't know where Gihon is either, but with Hiddekel, it is the one going east. I'm trying to do something with my glasses here. Excuse me. I'm sorry if this is distracting. But it is the one that is Hiddekel going east of Asher. All right, now, at this point, we can identify this river. Look on your map. On your map, do you see... Well, you know what? Let's read one more verse, because this will help you with the map. Not one more verse, but let's finish this verse. And the fourth river, it is Euphrates. Now, we've got four rivers coming out of Eden. We've got Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. Out of those four names, one of them has the same name today. Euphrates. Euphrates is a gigantic river. You've never seen rivers probably the breadth of the Euphrates. And when, if you have, again, a very literal translation, or if you eliminate those words in a less literal translation that are italicized, you will find many times in the Bible as you're reading through the Old Testament, they'll talk about just the river. Like Israel was to inherit all of the land from the Nile, the river of Egypt, they call it, until the river. In other words, this is a river that's so big, it's so famous, it's the river of rivers, that you don't even have to give it really a name. It has a name, Euphrates, as early as 1445 BC. When Genesis is written, it's already got the name Euphrates, but many times they'll just refer to it as the river in the scripture, because if there's any one river that we're just going to call the river, it's the Euphrates. So the Euphrates, so famous, is one of those few things that from as far back as 1445 BC up to the present, you're talking about 3,500 years, has retained the same name that it has today. Now you can see on your maps, you can see the Euphrates, can't you? There's two rivers on there, the boldest things on the map. The other river that is bold on your map is called the Tigris. You see it? Everybody locate that easily? All right, now look at the actual word where it says Tigris River. Look at the S on Tigris and cross that river to the west. Just go in your mind, just take a line from where that S is, go straight what would be to your left, cross that river. As soon as you cross that river in your mind, that's where the ancient city of Asher was. So, when it says here that the third river is Hiddekel, it is the one going east of Asher. If you pinpointed Asher where I told you, that river flows just to the east of it. Thus, this river has not escaped what usually happens, where there's a name change for over 3,500 years. It is now called the Tigris, but its location in Genesis has identified it unquestionably for us as the Tigris. Hiddekel is the Tigris. Again, some of your versions, understanding that, the scholars that translate some of our versions, will simply translate Hiddekel as Tigris for you. They won't leave you to guesswork here if you don't know what I just told you. So they will not transliterate the word Hiddekel, but they will give it its modern equivalent of Tigris. Now, knowing that, I want you to look at the Euphrates, one of these four rivers that came from Eden, and the Tigris, the other of one of these four rivers that we can identify at least. You say, what happened to the others? Probably they are what we call wadis. Now, a wadi, a W-A-D-I, is a dried up riverbed. Over time, all kinds of things happen. Not the least of which, after this time, was the flood. That is, after the time of its creation. But at the time of writing, of course, the flood was already passed. But things happen. Men happen. Men change topography. Men reroute rivers. Men make cities and just sap those rivers. They do all kinds of things. Over 3,500 years, we can't locate Gihon and Pishon. But we can positively identify Hiddekel and the Euphrates, which has the same name. The Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, they came out of Eden. Look on your map, they kind of go like this, right? If you're looking, they kind of go like this, and then they join and let out in a common mouth at the Persian Gulf. That's the mouth. That's not the head. That's the end of the river. This is talking about where these rivers began. So go up your map now. And do you see how the beginning of the Euphrates and the beginning of the Tigris happen in roughly the same area? When God removes the Garden of Eden, I don't know how that happened, but it's in the paradise of God now, and that paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is located in heaven. So the topography is disturbed, but you can roughly see, it looks like this, the way you're looking at it, right? You can see that the beginnings of both Euphrates and Tigris are roughly in the same area there. What would be called, I think you even have some political indications on your map, what would be in, if you looked at a map today, the eastern side of the nation of Turkey. The Garden of Eden, thus, was in what today we would call Eastern Turkey. Verse 12. Oh, by the way, and if Cush is Ethiopia, how does this river get down to Africa? That's why I'm saying it's questionable to me that Cush is to be identified as Ethiopia. Verse 15. And Yahweh God took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden. Many of your versions just have, and put him in the Garden of Eden. Put is such a common word. It's such a, you know, there's no flair to the word put. And it's not the word, it's not the simple word for to put or to place. In Hebrew, this is to settle somebody, to cause, it's the word to reside, but it's in a causative form of the Hebrew word. So he settled him. He settled him. He made this his home. God said, this is where you live. Now, mankind, Adam and Eve. He settled him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So man's original work was gardening or farming, and to keep it, that is, to tend it. And verse 16, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat. I emphasize, eat. Now, what is that the signal of? If you are conversant, if you are familiar with my translation for you, that is the, whenever I say, I emphasize something that just came, something that was just mentioned. That is the signal of the Hebrew infinitive absolute, which is used for nothing else but emphasize. It doubles the last word, the word eat, and puts it in this form of the Hebrew verb to say, this means we want to make this emphatic. We want to stress this word. So I translate it, I emphasize, and then the word. So from every tree of the garden you may eat. I emphasize, eat. God is saying, listen, in an infinitive absolute way, in this emphasized way, he's saying, you can eat of any tree in this garden. But one prohibition, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat from it, because in the day you eat from it, you will die. I emphasize, die. So, another infinitive absolute. God emphasizes two things, therefore, as we read this in Hebrew. He says, you've got this garden. Now, if the relative positioning of the beginnings of the Tigris and the Euphrates are any indication, I don't know that we can say with certainty, with dogmatism, that they are. But because of the disruption of the Garden of Eden that took place and because of the 3,500 years. But the point is, if you can look at where that is on a map, that's a pretty big garden, if both of those heads are included in there. He's saying, there are trees all over the place, and all of them fruit-bearing here. You can eat. I emphasize eat. Like, go at it, man. You enjoy yourself. Don't restrict yourself at all from any of these trees except one. There's just one you can't eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the only one. You can eat of all the other trees. I've gotten this question very recently, but I've had it many, many times. People have asked me this question. Did they eat from the tree of life before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The answer is no. Then the next question that occurs in people's minds is why? Why didn't they eat from the tree of life? They could eat from it. It was allowed. Why didn't they eat from it? May I suggest something to you? You've got these two trees, and I'm not going to go into this, and I'm going to really put the brakes on and restrain myself from talking about this, because I told you we'll talk about these two trees next week or however far we get, depending 2 weeks from now, when we get the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. But suffice it to be said that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they ate from it, actually conferred, transmitted the knowledge of good and evil, which they didn't have before. You say, what do they have before? They just have natural innocence. They are born with a spirituality that nobody's born with today. They have no need of being regenerate. They are just, all they know is God. And because they can hear, as we'll see next week again, I won't go into it, but they can hear the sound of Yahweh God walking. That is, they can hear snapping of sticks. You know, they can hear the rustling of a form going through the vegetation of the Garden of Eden. We're talking about John 1:18 principle, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appearances. Really Yahweh, truly Yahweh, Yahweh God, Yahweh Jesus, walking through the garden, and it says that they used to meet with him in the cool of the day. Can you imagine? We're having a real Bible study because we're getting serious with this text today. Can you imagine having daily Bible studies taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form? And so all they knew, they didn't know good and evil in it, because so I told you I'm restraining myself, so I'm going to stop it here. Next week we'll deal with it. They are meeting in the cool part of the day, the daytime, with the Lord Jesus Christ and learning truth from him. But all they know, they don't know good and evil. All they know is, it's God. God is great. We love him. We can't wait to meet with God again today. They just have this God zeal. And they don't know anything about something called evil. They don't know that it exists. Maybe they know that it exists. They know there's something called evil that we'll know about if we ever eat from that tree, and we're never eating from that tree. We're just closed to that. We're not eating from that tree because they don't even think that's a bad thing, because they don't know bad. They just know we love God, and God told us not to eat from that, so we don't eat from that. And they never questioned it. But since it conferred the knowledge of good and evil, it's how man received conscience. The tree of life would also literally impart life. We'll deal with it next time, but I'm answering the question. I'm trying to answer this question of why didn't they eat from the tree of life? May I suggest that there may have been trees all over the place that also conferred other things, and they just didn't get around to the tree of life yet. They ate from the tree of wisdom, and they had wisdom. You know, they ate from the tree of love, and they loved one another. They ate from, you know, I don't know. I'm not saying there was a tree of wisdom, there's a tree of love. You know, tell me more about this tree of love. You know, it's like, I'm not saying that there is such. I'm just suggesting there are two trees, and they didn't get around to eating the one that you would say, why didn't they go to? I'm suggesting that the Garden of Eden is a time and a situation unlike anything we have ever seen in our lives. It's a totally different world. Sin has not racked it and wrecked it yet. Things are totally different at this time. All right. Verse, okay, and I emphasize you can eat from all of them. to your heart's desire. And I also emphasize that on the day you eat this, you will die if you eat this. Verse 18, and Yahweh God said, the next step in this primordial drama. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a helper as his counterpart. His counterpart, another part, but over against him. Not against like antagonistic, but that which corresponds to him. I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Now, a person who corresponds to you, this is a noun, so we need the word counterpart. We can't say somebody corresponding, that is a verb. So we have a counterpart. And here's how God began to do it. And Yahweh God formed from the ground. From the ground. Just like Adam was made from the ground. Every living being of the field and every bird of the heavens, and caused them to go to the man to see what he would call them. God makes all of the animals that he's ever created, and this kind of matter-of-fact statement, I find it intriguing. He caused them to go to him. Like he makes a dog, puts it in the dog's mind to go over to that human standing over there. And Adam says, Caleb, Hebrew for dog. That's a dog. Makes something else and makes it go over to the man. And he says, Seus, horse. See how my shining Hebrew student here. Seus. And that's a Seus, and Seus goes away, the horse goes away, makes something else, comes up. And this thing's just happening with rapid speed, like all day long. And whatever the man called a living soul, that was its name. Here's another instance. I don't have to belabor it now, right? Because in the last three installments of our study in Genesis in chapter 1, we've seen this many times. Animals are called souls. They have souls. Whatever he called a living soul, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the animals and to the bird of the heavens and to every living thing of the field. But for man, he didn't find a helper as his counterpart. All right, now, at this point, we're going to get real practical with this text. I mean, we've been talking about things that are just like, wow, this is sounding strange. This is weird, man. This is like nothing I've ever thought about. Yeah, because this is conditions that exist on the sixth day. Earth is only 6 days old. And conditions are drastically, dramatically different. This is how God started things. But let's take this thing that we just read about and bring it over into something that is very real and tangible, pertinent and relevant for today. Man is made from the dust of the ground. So, God says we need a counterpart as a helper to man. So let's make things from the dust of the ground. He's made from the dust of the ground. They're made from the dust of the ground. This ought to be a perfect fit, right? And out of all of them, there is not a counterpart found for Adam. The dust, as we move on, I mean, this is like the foundational understanding of what man is and where man comes from. Throughout the rest of the scripture, the dust is sometimes a term that's used in place of just man. Other times it will be used of man's flesh in the sense of his physical constitution because we know of this. And then because flesh is a technical word in the scripture in the New Testament mainly, because of the flesh's association with the sin principle that dwells inside of it, that they will acquire next chapter. Flesh and dust are equated. They're used synonymously. They're used transferably in the scripture. It won't do. In marriage, this is the first marriage that we have. We've got a marriage. Is your marriage... this is one of those penetrating pastoral questions. Is your marriage based on flesh? That is, I'm a real happy-go-lucky person. I want to find as my spouse another happy-go-lucky person. And, oh, as long as everything is happy and hunky-dory and everything's just fine and it's, you know, we're just, well, what's the fun activity that we're going to do today? You know, everything's fine. But as soon as tribulation comes, when difficulty comes, when we don't have mutual fun and excitement anymore, I'm telling you, those natural, what you are in the flesh things that made you think you liked each other and this was the proverbial match made in heaven is going to fall apart. If you're going to see the dust that it came from. Natural affinities don't make good marriages. Well, you know, we have so much in common. We went to eHarmony. And, you know, on 39 levels of compatibility, we're, you know, we think the same way, we like the same things, we respond in the carnal nature to the to these kinds of things in the same kind of way. We get mad at the same kind of things. We rejoice at the same kind of thing. And we've got, you know, these 39 levels of compatibility. I'm telling you, this is not going to work. I'm telling you that is a flesh-based, a merely dust relationship. Now, God knows. Man's not going to go for the Caleb. Man's not going to see. He's not going to naturally see that that Seuss, that horse is just, this is made for me. You know, he's not going to, he knows I'm going to march hundreds of animals in front of him. Each of them a little bit different, but all of them from dust. And the flesh is not to be your basis, your foundation of a relationship. That's his point. It's God's issue. It's God's matter in this business of marriage here. Adam needs another person who doesn't know good and evil. This person is going to come from his own flesh, but as a part of him who doesn't know good and evil, but has this same basic fabric in human soul is distinct from all of the other creations, all of the animals. This one is made just like him. It's got a flesh part, but in the image of God. The Seuss, the horse, is not made in the image of God. The Caleb, the dog, is not made in the image of God. The platypus is not made in the image of God. The aardvark is not made in the image of God. You can march the elephant, it's not made in the image of God. There's something of natural because he's not fallen, perception that man just knows, this just isn't a fit. You know, you bring this gorilla to me, and the evolutionist says to us, you know, there's so little difference between the DNA of a gorilla and a man. And yeah, you can say there's so little difference between that DNA. Adam knows nothing about DNA, but that little difference, he said, this is so not what I am. This is so vastly different from me. No, I don't want to have the gorilla. It's not God. I find no fault with you, but it's not a fit God. The closest thing that you can find, I don't know, this rhesus monkey, it's just so far away from what I need. Flesh is minus. Flesh, that which is natural, is just out of the picture. By God's design. He needs somebody made in the image of God, doesn't know good and evil, but knows this Christocentricity, this we're focused on this being, this form that we meet with in the garden every day. That'll be my counterpart. So you take someone like Joan and I, who, as far as flesh goes, not a whole lot of similarity at all. I mean, on almost every level, there are things that we agree on. I'm not saying we just, everything in life, you know, we're just opposites. But many things in life, we're opposites. Did you get the call? Tomorrow, there's a sled riding event at the Varners at Luckenbach. Did everybody get that call? Do you think that Joan will be going and tearing down the slopes? You know, that's just not her, right? You've never seen her do that. Right? You think I'll be doing it? You think I'll be going off Max and his friend's ramp tomorrow? Yes, you can bet he's going to go off the dangerous ramp. Yes, would Joan do that? Joan would say, honey, that's silly, that's dangerous. Timothy's like, let's go down the ramp. Can we make it a little bigger before we do it? You know, it's like we're very different, right? We're very different in many ways. We're very different. And who cares? That's just what I am in flesh. Does willingness to go off a rope swing have anything to do with what a marriage is supposed to be based on? Does caution that I don't have, does overly cautious, does that have anything to do with what we're talking about here? The likes and dislikes. Does she like the same kind of music that I like? No. The difference, that's not the point. That's stuff that we call flesh. But when you have, I don't care how different you are, when you have, we are created in the image of God, and in our case it has to be regenerated into us, as in the case of Adam and Eve, when there is this, we love Jesus Christ. He is the cement. He is going to change the way you deal with each other when you run across those differences. He's going to show you how to love someone in deed and truth. He's going to command you to do it. He's going to show you how to work in peace. He's going to show you how to fix things when you have an argument, when flesh got in there, inserted itself. He's what this marriage thing is all about. Now here's the other thing, and this will also apply to marriage, but it applies to many other things as well. This is the principle that we get from this paragraph that we're looking at. God often oversees, as he did here, our viewing of that which isn't his design for us. So that when he presents what is his design for us, we know it. Which one of these guys do you think you want to be your life partner here? How about the armadillo? What do you think of the armadillo? I first thank you, God, for creating the armadillo. I worship you. I praise you. But it doesn't feel right. Okay, how about the tiger? Tiger just, no, doesn't feel right. And God is orchestrating this thing, right? For this guy who's got natural, because he's not fallen, perception. One right after the other. Well, they're formed out of the ground. Yeah, that's not what your marriage is going to be based on. Ground, flesh. So that when he now does this, you know it. Verse 21, so Yahweh God caused deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and shut up the flesh in its place. That tells me that he had to open up the flesh in his place. I mean, he's God. He could just say, rib, don't be in that body anymore. Be right here. Bing, there it is, you know. And then form this into a woman, and there we have it. No pain to the man at all. Sometimes, to acquire this, there's pain involved. God didn't just go from there to here and form a woman. He put this guy to sleep and ripped his side open and pulled a rib out. What without anesthesia would hurt you incredibly. And then he sewed him back together. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ took a wife. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ was acquired by means of incredible pain. Cruelty, brutality, violence, incredible, horrific, excruciating pain was involved with the Son acquiring a bride. It was crucifixion. 6 hours of it, preceded by scourging with the cat of nine tails that would rip his flesh off of the front and back of his body. But as a result of that pain, he receives a bride forever. And Yahweh God built the rib, which he took from the man into a woman, and just like with these animals, caused her to go to the man. Makes this woman, and she just knows, I'm to go to him. That's the way believers get, well, I'll be very specific, just like the text. That's the way male believers get their believing wives. God causes them to go to the man. Proverbs says, he who receives a wife receives a good thing, grace from God. Grace, our workable definition of grace is all of God, none of you, right? So you say, well, I had something to do with it. I paid for a lot of dinners when we were dating. You had nothing to do with this. How did you know of this woman? How did you meet her? How did this happen? God brought her to you. If you're a believing man, you've got a believing wife. I know exactly how you came together. Oh, it happened in lots of different particulars, the specifics, the things happened, but you've gotten a good thing, grace from God. And in this picture that we're looking at, that we're applying, that we're making practicable, practical, in this that we're dealing with, how God oversees a process wherein he presents you with all of the things that are not his desire, so that when this one comes from a different direction, you know, that's it. That's God's fit. That's God's best. So why did you date so many people, and why did you date so many losers? And you had hope, and then, oh, this is it. you know? Because God was marching all these flesh options in front of you, and if you're open to Him and you're keyed into His thinking, it's, this is the one. Churches are like that. We're going to church, and we try this church, and it just doesn't fit. We try that church, and there's no word there. And we try this church, and we say, the music is great, but as soon as it's time for the message to come, I just get nothing to live off of. And you go here, and you go all these church experiences, and you went there, and that church split, and it fell apart, and it just dissolved, and well, we know we should go to church, and so you go to church somewhere else, and then you're exposed to that, and then you say, I really like that, but it was very damaging to our family. The people were very, you know, nasty, mean-hearted. So we go here, and then you go somewhere, and God says, this is it. You know inside that ring of truth that is a subjective response, but from objective doctrine, you know, this is the place. And God says, He settles you in Eden, in a church home, where He says, this is it, this is forever, right here. End your days here. He does it with all kinds of things. He does it with jobs. He does it with, why did I have so many jobs from hell before I came here? Because this is the will of God. This is, like, I can see none of that was the will of God. This is the will of God. He does that with careers. Why do people go to school and study to be this? And they get into it and they say, I hate that. And then they study for something else and they become this and they say, I hate this too. And is it that the person is just such a loser that they can't? No, don't judge them. Especially over something that is not mentioned in the Word of God at all. You're not a loser because you make job shifts or you have different careers all the time. No, what's happening is God is overseeing a process. Romans 8:28. He's working all things together for good, and He's showing you, this isn't what I want for you, but you're going to get experience out of this. You're learning something here, but this isn't where you land. This next one, this isn't the end either. This isn't the goal. This isn't the ultimate. You don't know it. You just trust Him in the process. And He takes you from it, and then this is it. It's part of the causative ways of God in grace. It's what He does. It's His molding of us. Verse 23, and the man said, this time, I know that's different from the way you're rendering it, but it's the best I can do. This time, it's bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. It will be called woman because this one was fully taken from a man. Now, what does that mean? In English, it's impossible to render it. But that's why I've got to explain it to you. He says, I don't want to put you on the spot, but my shining Hebrew student here, the word for man is what? Adam. That's one word for man. So you're still shining. What about a... No, you got this. I know you got this.
You're the brown
The... Adult male. The word for an adult male. Anybody else? I use it all the time, actually. Who's whoever said that in the other room? Ish. Ish looks at the woman and he feminizes the word for man by the addition of a he. That is a Greek Hebrew letter he, which is the feminine ending. Her name is Ish. Ah. And it ends with this hey. So she will be called Ish. I mean, she will be called Isha. Because she was taken from Ish. From Ish came an Ish. A feminine version, counterpart of Ish. Verse 24, upon this, a man will leave his father and his mother. Upon this, that is because of this thing that was said, A man will leave his father and his mother and will have clung to his wife. That means this is the one. Amongst all these people in front of you, none of them were it, right? Now you cling to this one. You never let go of this one. You stay married to this one forever. No matter what happens, without for whatever cause it is, you cling to this one. This word cling, we don't use the word cling much, do we? We talk of static cling, maybe. That's when something is, you know, it stays, it holds on to you because of the static electricity. But this is the word that's used in Hebrew when in Judges, they're talking about how God won a victory for Israel by making the land like mud so that the chariot wheels of the enemy couldn't get through the mud, and it said that the clods stuck together. That is, the mud stuck together. For this reason, upon this, because of this scene that we're seeing, a man is to stick with his wife. An ish is to stick with his isha. And never think mentally about going anywhere else to any other isha. All right, clings to his wife, and they will have been for one flesh. Now, we're almost at the end here. You can see it, right? We've done a whole chapter today. But I need to take you to another place here to comment on this, and thus the use, the need for your copies of the scriptures that you have brought. Matthew chapter 19. I want to show you one thing. This may actually take me some time, but don't want to do a whole other time on this. Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Leave out "just." It's italicized. It's not there if you're reading in an NKJV as I am. Verse 4, and he, now 4 and 5 is what I want you to see because it quotes this passage. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Where was that? Was that in our text today? "Who made them from the beginning made them male and female." No, it's in Genesis 1 from the previous three installments in our series. "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's not just something you say in the marriage, you know, service. This is where they got it from. The Lord Jesus Christ said it. Was this a second quotation, second thing he quotes in verse 5? "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Is that in our text today? Yes, it's in Genesis 2. So he quotes from something from Genesis 1 about how man was created, male and female. And he quotes this from Genesis 2, that is what we're dealing with here. This explains why in your translation that you have in front of you, I close the quote after verse 23. "And the man said, this time it's bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh, it will be called woman, because this one was fully taken from a man." Close the quote there. In other words, Adam is not still speaking, saying, "Upon this, a man will leave his father and mother." The Lord Jesus Christ here says that God said this 24th verse when he said, "Have you never read?" Everybody answered and said, "Have you never read that he who made them at the beginning made them both male and female, and said," and then he quotes verse 24. So verse 23 is what Adam says. Verse 24 is what God says. And this also is, I must pastorally tell you about this. The other room, I think, has someone who will be, or maybe somewhere. I know the person I'm thinking of. Some of you are about to go to IUP. Others of you, 1, 2, 3, 4, have gone to IUP. This is such a, like, I don't, who else would talk like this? But this, if you've gone to IUP, or if you ever will go to IUP, you will most certainly encounter the documentary hypothesis. They may not call it the documentary hypothesis. You may remember, if you have been there, if you went through their courses, you had to take religious studies, and you had to take a religion and philosophy department class. Even if you didn't, it amazes me of how their Christian slamming enters into things like math. Maybe you've heard of it as JEDP. Anybody ever hear of that? Recall any of that? JEDP. JEDP is the infidel, that is the unbelieving pseudo-scholarship that says, and even if you don't remember JEDP or you never heard of documentary hypothesis, this kind of language, you may remember this language, that Genesis wasn't written by one author. Wasn't written by Moses. It was fragments of all kinds of ancient literature that somebody took them and put them all together into one running account. And JEDP stands for Jehovistic, Elohistic, Deuteronomic, and Priestly. They're saying things like, in the very passage that we're dealing with, they'll say, you don't find the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, more accurately translated. Yahweh isn't in Genesis 1 at all. But Yahweh has been all through Genesis 2. One writer, the Elohistic writer, Elohim is the Hebrew word for God, the person that wrote what we call chapter 1 speaks of God as Elohim. The person who writes chapter 2 speaks of him as Yahweh. These are two different authors. And then there are other indications of a Deuteronomic author and another that talks very much like Deuteronomy. And then there's one, the priests finally got it all together. That's the P. And they put all of these conflicting stories together into one account. This is what you say. Where are you even going with this? I understand what you're saying, but why here? This is why. They call chapter 1 Jehovistic. They call chapter 2 Elohistic. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes them together as one writing. As God said both of these things together. Now, if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you recognize that Jesus Christ is God. That should be the end of the argument. We don't have to talk about it anymore. Jesus Christ, our God, says, I don't believe in JEDP. I don't believe in your 19th century. I don't believe in your 7,000 years later take on what God said. So, and we can destroy this in many other ways, but for the believer who recognizes Jesus Christ as God, that ought to be the end of the argument right there. All right? You get fed things with partial information as you go to the school of Tyrannus. They lie to you about our God all the time, and they lie to you about the book all the time, about what it says and about what it does not say. Let's wrap this up right now in like 5 minutes now. Not even that. Verse 25, the last verse, and the two of them were naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't being ashamed of themselves. You're used to seeing, and they weren't ashamed. Like, they didn't have shame. But it's, in Hebrew, it's a reciprocal verb form. That is, I'm not ashamed of myself. Whatever Eve looked like, she wasn't thinking, I'm too heavy, or I don't look good, or I'm too skinny. The man wasn't thinking about, what does my wife think I look like? They have something so far beyond physical anything. They have God and love, and it doesn't matter. They weren't ashamed of themselves. You get ashamed of, when do they get ashamed of this? Next chapter. The first thing that happens after sin enters the world is embarrassment and fear. And let's make clothing out of all things. You couldn't come up with anything better than fig leaves. Make clothing out of, they've got this garden paradise. You can't come up with anything better than fig leaves. All right. Genesis chapter 2 in the books. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
By the way, let me just reestablish the fact.